Now I'd ask you to please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. When you arrive at Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 through 17. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. And these are the holy word of God, the holy words of our God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That sends this reading from God's word, and he had his blessing to it. And let us pray once again. O Holy Spirit, we ask that you would indeed work in our hearts and minds as the scripture is read and preached. Lord, we pray that you would keep us in your truth, and that you would deliver us from error, and that through it all, we would see and hear Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things, since this is his word and this is his church. Amen. Today we continue in our study of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Now last time we examined the seventh and the final day of creation, and we saw how God rested on that day. And we saw how God's word speaks elsewhere of the blessings that that entails for us, both in the present and also in the future. Now, for us in the present, we see here that God, by resting on the seventh day, what he did is he set forth the Sabbath principle, simply that we would work 6 days and rest one day. Work 6 days, rest one day. Simply by resting on that day, we saw that God was setting the pattern for us for how we are to order our lives until the end of time. And it's a reminder to us that God is merciful. We're going to see in this passage that God does call us to work hard. But even as he does call us to work hard, he also very kindly and he very mercifully gives us that day of rest. And the most important way that we do rest is when we worship, here on the Lord's Day. And it's here that we see the future ramifications of God's rest. We saw this last week. That as we gather together here in God's presence, what we're doing is we are experiencing just a taste of the eternal rest that he has in store for all of us when Jesus Christ comes again. So you can see the incredibly rich blessings that were given to us on the seventh and final day of creation. Now, after focusing on the days of creation, Moses moves on to address some other wonderful topics in our text this morning. He talks about the creation of man. He talks about the world as it was before the fall. And this is also a very important section of Scripture because, as we're going to see, it talks about something that's very central to the gospel, absolutely foundational. And like we did last time, we're going to see again today how Genesis not only tells us what happened in the beginning, but also how it has some glorious things to say about our future. All this in the very first book of the Bible. That's what we'll see today as we examine this passage from God's Word, and we'll do so under three simple headings. First, we'll consider man's creation. Secondly, we'll consider man's habitation. And lastly, man's salvation. So man's creation, man's habitation, and man's salvation. Now, if you're reading these verses for the first time in a while, you'll notice that Moses is writing about the creation of man. Now, you read that, you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he already talk about this at the end of Genesis chapter 1? Well, yes, he did. But the answer is that Genesis chapter 1, what it was doing there was it was giving us the big picture of creation. And in our passage right now, Moses is focusing more intimately on the details of man's creation. And we also see chapter 2, verse 4 begins a new section of Genesis. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." These are the generations and so forth. Now keep that in mind. I'd like you to skip ahead briefly to chapter 5 in Genesis just for a moment here. We'll look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Now skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 9. It says there, "These are the generations of Noah." Now skip ahead to chapter 10, verse 1. This is the last one. It says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So we see this is how Moses wrote the early chapters of Genesis. He begins a new section of these scriptures by saying, "These are the generations of so-and-so." So starting in chapter 2, verse 4, he's moving on to a new section of this book. It's like a new chapter. And his purpose in this new section is to give us more specific information about man's creation than he did earlier in chapter 1. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he also has some very interesting things to say about our world. He says that there were yet no bushes, there were no small plants in the field. The text says the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no work, and there was no man to work the ground, at least not yet. And this tells us about the roles that God has for himself and also the roles that God has for man. The man's role is to work and to be faithful. We're to be faithful what God has given to us. But in this context, God is the one who has to supply. In chapter 2 here in Genesis, we see that God had to supply the rain. The plants weren't going to grow unless the rain happened. And this also reminds us that God is sovereign over all. He's completely in control. In other words, when you and I are working really hard at something, could be in our work life, could be at home, could be at something in our personal lives, we work really hard at those things, but God alone is responsible for the results. So we see here a very important principle for how we're to govern our lives. We see here God's sovereignty coupled with man's responsibility. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. For instance, let's say you're out of a job. Now, of course, you know the Lord will provide. You know that it's good and right for you to work. And you know that he'll provide, but you still have to do your own legwork. You still have to go out, fill your applications up, follow up on those applications, be prepared and do those interviews and wait to hear back from a job and so forth. But you do all of that as you trust that God will provide work for you, even though he's already decreed what kind of work you're going to be doing in the near future. Now, looking ahead briefly to verse 15, one of man's purposes was going to be that he would work and keep the ground. So God was about to create man with the explicit intent of putting him to work. Again, the principle, God's sovereignty coupled with man's responsibility. And our lives, we're to work at whatever task that God has given to us. And we trust that God will be faithful to provide for us. As I'm sure we've all seen in our own lives, God does provide in so many wonderful and unique ways. But this is the environment in which man was created. And verse 7 tells us what happened. It begins by mentioning that the Lord God formed the man. Now the picture here is of somebody taking a slab of clay, ordinary slab of clay, and molding something beautiful out of it. Well, this is likened to what God did with us at the creation, only he took some dirt from the ground, and from that, he made our first ancestor. He made our common ancestor, Adam. And we see in verse 7 that our origins, they're actually very humble. They're also very profound. The text says that he was formed from the dust of the ground. So whenever we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, we need to remind ourselves we were actually created from the dust. That should humble us when we think about it. But we also see that unlike any other creature, God does something special here. What does the text say? He breathes life into man. Now, in Hebrew, the word for breath there is ruach. Ruach. That's the same word as spirit. So this actually represents the Holy Spirit's activity in creation and also in salvation. As we know, a person cannot become a Christian until the Holy Spirit first works in him and enters him and convinces him of his sin and his need for Christ. And then the Holy Spirit has to apply Christ and the benefits to that person. So when a person becomes a Christian, that's why it says elsewhere that he is a new creation. And in a very real sense, it's when a person becomes a Christian, it's actually a recreation of what we see right here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit will continue to work in you the rest of your life by growing you in your sanctification and personal holiness. So we see that man was created by God. He was created for the purpose of working. And while we're created in God's image, we're also made from the ground, and we're given life by the breath of God himself. Very profound. This is the creation of man. In our next heading, we'll learn something about man and his original habitation. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Of course, we know that we serve an awesome God. I use that word awesome not flippantly. I use it in the truest sense of that word. We know that God also does all things well. So when God does something, he goes all out. He does it to perfection. I just bring that up to say that you can only imagine that if God were to make a garden, that's going to be an extremely beautiful garden. It's going to be exceptional. Now, you might think for a moment about the most beautiful garden that you've ever seen. I have to say, for me, it was Butchart Gardens years ago. I was 14 years old. It was actually my only second trip to Canada. I was there with my parents, and we were on vacation, and I asked my mom one night, what are we going to be doing tomorrow? And she says, well, we're going to Butchart Gardens. And I said, well, what's that? What's in Butchart Gardens? She says, lots and lots of beautiful flowers. Well, as a 14-year-old boy, I didn't want to see lots of beautiful flowers. It wasn't exactly appealing to me. But she said, we're going. And so we went. But I have to say, I'm glad she did that. Because it was a wonderful sight to see, and there were lots of other activities too. It was absolutely stunning. Now, and I have to say, it's been over 30 years since I've been there, but I still remember it. I mean, the beauty of the place was just very striking. Now, perhaps you've been to a similar beautiful place. But my point is, as beautiful as that Butchart Gardens is, as amazing as that place is that you're thinking of right now in your minds, as gorgeous as it might be, the Garden of Eden was infinitely more beautiful than that. It's actually seen there in the Hebrew word for Eden. It comes from a term meaning pleasure or delight. We actually see that in verse 9. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and also good for food. Now just think of how pleasant to the sight this garden must have been. But not only was it a sight to see, we see that God actually provided for man's needs there. The tree contained fruits that were good for food. So as you can see here, God was caring for man. He gave man everything he needed, and he made it beautiful for his enjoyment. So this was man's habitation at the beginning of the world. Now at this point, I'd like to tell you three important things about Eden, so we can understand why it's truly significant in the Bible. We see first that it's described as a real place. That's seen because Moses says it's in the east, We see he's very deliberately, he's ascribing a location to it. Now, the first people who would have read the Bible, of course, would have been the Jews in Old Testament Israel. And he's letting them know that for a time, there was a literal paradise on earth. Now, being in the East is also very symbolic because in ancient literature, like the Bible, the East represents light and life. The East is also where the sun rises. And notice also that Moses names four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now, we don't know what happened to those first two rivers. That's a mystery. But we do know that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, they're still with us today. In fact, historians say that that region where those rivers are and where they meet, that's actually the cradle of civilization. And they both actually wind through modern-day Iraq. Now, this is just an aside, but there's a lot of bloodshed there today. Sadly, many Christians who have lived there for centuries, almost since the time of Christ, have been forced out. And so we really ought to be praying for them more than we do. But at the same time, violence in that region is nothing new. Literally, there's been wars there almost from the beginning of time. Now, we don't know this with absolute certainty, but it could very well be that God is doing this to set up a stark contrast between what was there before versus what's there now, what we see today. And of course, we know that war and bloodshed, they're not just limited to that one geographic location, but it should make us weep to realize that there was once a heavenly paradise in that region, but today it's been spoiled because of sin. So Moses is letting you know that there was a very special place there. And he's saying it was real. And not only was it real, but second, Eden was the first temple. It was the first place of worship. And that's seen first in the Hebrew word for garden. Now the root of that word means to be enclosed off, to be fenced, to be protected. This was a special territory of God's creation. And this is a garden that he specifically created where he could have fellowship with man. Now, what happened when Adam fell into sin? Well, we read in Genesis 3:24 that the cherubim, or the angels, guarded the way back to the garden so that man couldn't get back in. Now, hundreds of years later, Moses himself led God's people out of Egypt. And one of the things that God did for him after that is he gave him a command to build the tabernacle. Start reading in Exodus chapter 25. It goes almost through all the end of the book. Lots of very specific instructions that God gave for the building of the tabernacle. And this was where God was to be worshipped. And it signified his presence with his people. And one of the instructions that God gave, and this is really something, in Exodus 26, was for cherubim or angels to be woven in the curtain. And that curtain separated the part of the temple from where God was from all the rest of the temple. So, just like Adam was barred from re-entering Eden by the angels, so too were the Jews kept from entering into the holiest part of the temple, where God was. And this shows us something critically important about our current state. These angels, whether they're guarding the path back to Eden, or their likenesses that were sewn into the curtains of the tabernacle, and later the temple under Solomon, they signify the fact that as sinners, we have lost the special fellowship that God once had with Adam. Our path back to Eden has been blocked off. That's because God is too holy. He's too pure to look upon sin. So we see from this the fact that the Garden of Eden was a temple where God was to be worshipped and where God had special fellowship with man. And you don't notice this when you're just reading this text in Genesis. What you have to do is you have to take a step back and read all of Scripture to see it. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of things that point ahead to something bigger, to something better. And in one way or another, every one of those things finds their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So you can see that the Garden of Eden was a real place. It was also a temple where God and man could meet, and where they could have special fellowship together. We see, thirdly, it was also a picture of heaven. We see that in a few things in our text. First, it says in verse 10 that a river flowed out of Eden into the garden. We see in verses 11 and 12 that there were many precious stones. There was gold and bdellium and onyx stone. And third, we see the tree of life in verse 9. Now, the tree of life represents the eternal life that God promised Adam if he could perfectly keep God's commands, and I'll come back to that later. But fourth, we see also there's no sin in the Garden of Eden. There's no sin there. It wasn't until Genesis chapter 3 that Adam broke God's command and he was kicked out. Now, with all these things in mind, I'd like to ask you to please turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to move from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. We're going to see how these elements are actually found in heaven. In Revelation, I ask you to please turn first to chapter 21, verse 18. Look at just the last couple chapters. Revelation 21, verse 18. After that, we'll turn to chapter 22. Revelation 21, verse 18 says this. It says, "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass." And verse 22 tells us that the foundations of the wall had many different kinds of precious stones, just like how we see in Genesis. Now turn to chapter 22. We'll read verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life," there's a river again, "bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed," just like nothing was accursed in Eden, "but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Now, there's so many elements there in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that correspond directly to what we see there in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible. But we see the tree of life will be in heaven. There's also the river of the water of life. Just as water flowed out of Eden and replenished the whole world, so too we see that Jesus Christ is the living water. You remember that's exactly what he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So we see here just how unified the Bible really is. And lastly, you recall that I said that there was no sin in the garden. One last verse in Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27. Chapter 21, verse 27 says this. It says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, the heavenly city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You might wonder, well, how is that possible? How does one's name get into the Lamb's book of life? And how do we regain that access, that special fellowship with God that Adam lost for us in between Genesis and Revelation? We'll take a look at that now in our third heading, which is man's salvation. Now here I'm primarily going to focus on verses 15 to 17. But you might have noticed that in verse 9, I missed something. It mentions the tree of life. I talked about that. But there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll get to that shortly. But first, we see here that God placed Adam in the garden. And in doing so, he gave him some tasks. Verse 15, it says that Adam was to work the garden and to keep it. Now, like we saw with the Sabbath last week, work is also a creation ordinance. This means that it was given before the fall, and we're to continue doing it until the end of time. Work is from God, and for that reason alone, work is good. So Adam was not to be idle, and neither are we. It's a blessing. It's a good thing for us to work. And by the way, it's for that reason that I don't think we're going to be sitting idly when we get to heaven. God's going to be giving us work there to do, I think. Now, we don't know what that's going to be. In other words, heaven is going to be anything but boring. Now, whatever God has for us to do there, it's going to be exciting, and it's going to be glorious. And what's going to be really amazing about the work that we're going to be doing in heaven, unlike the work that we do here, is we're never going to get stressed about it. We won't be sweating over it. There won't be physical pain. We'll never get tired of it. And we're never going to get jealous of each other because of somebody else might have an assignment that we would prefer. And the reason for all that is because there will be no sin there. It's really something to think about. Anyway, we see that in addition to working the garden, Adam was also to keep it. Now, the word for keep there implies protection. That is, Adam was to protect the garden from outside intrusion. So in chapter 3, what happens there? Of course, the serpent comes in, and he attempts to deceive Adam and Eve. So we see there, based on that, that Adam and Eve's task was not to talk to the serpent, not to try to reason to it. No, their task was to drive the serpent out. Of course, they didn't do that. But it's here that God speaks to Adam in our passage. And keep in mind, what I'm about to read here is the one command that God gave Adam from the beginning of time. He said to him, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This is what's called the covenant of works. It's one of the most foundational teachings of the whole Bible. And it's crucial that if you want to understand how the gospel really works, you need to understand the covenant of works. So we ask the question, well, what is the covenant of works? Well, to answer that, you first need to answer, what is a covenant? Well, at its most basic level, a covenant is an agreement. It's like a contract between two or more parties. In the Bible, these various parties have different duties to carry out. Now, the type of covenant that you and I are most familiar with is marriage. Marriage is a covenant that you make with your spouse. You make it before God. You call on God as your witness, and you promise that you'll love, that you'll provide for, and you'll protect your spouse, to have and to hold, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. And as they fulfill their different roles and gifts, we realize that the roles of the husbands and wife, that they both have tasks to carry out. But as you read through the Bible, you'll notice something different about covenants that God makes with man. They're actually very one-sided. And what I mean by that is this. In a covenant that God makes with man, God is going to do far more for you than you ever could do for him. As we'll see, that's the case here. I also hope you can see that covenant is one of the most important concepts in the Bible, because covenant is how God relates to us. But there's something else you need to know about the covenant of works. It's not gracious. It's actually conditional. And it's based upon whether or not Adam, left to himself, can obey God's command in verse 17, to obey that one command. Now, if he perfectly obeys God's command, if he doesn't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then God is going to reward him with eternal life. And that reward will be for him. It'll be for all of us. Now, looking at that, you might think, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you. We see that in Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We're actually going to consider that more tonight. But for now, the point is that Adam was our head. He represented all of us in the garden. And when he fell into sin, we fell with him. We inherited his sinful nature. Why are we sinners? We are sinners because of what Adam did in the garden. He's our common father. But the worst part about it is that covenant of works, it wasn't just for Adam. It's for all of us. It's true for those who are trying to earn their way into heaven on their own merit. Guess what that means, if that's how you want to get to heaven? It means that you have to be perfect in your obedience to God. If you break it, now how many times do you have to sin for that to be broken in your life? Just one. Just once. Now I know I'm not perfect. Neither are you. Therefore, sinless perfection is impossible for us. We are incapable, left to ourselves, of earning our way into heaven. We can't do it. Now, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Romans 5:14 tells us that Adam was the type of the one who was to come. And of course, that's speaking about Jesus Christ. Because Adam failed, somebody still needed to come along and obey God perfectly. And of course, we know that's what Jesus Christ did. He came as the second Adam. He came to succeed where the first Adam failed. He kept God's law perfectly, every single part of it. And then he suffered, and he died on the cross. He took the punishment that you deserved, that I deserved for our sins, and he put it on himself. But I want to point out to you something else that Christ accomplished. You recall earlier I mentioned the cherubim that were blocking the way back, that were preventing Adam from coming back into the Garden of Eden. They were also sewn into the curtain in the temple. And Matthew 27 tells us about Christ's death on the cross. And verse 51 in that chapter tells us something very interesting about that curtain that happened right as Christ died. It says in Matthew 27:51, it says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now here's what that means for us. The tearing of that curtain signified that our access to God, which Adam lost, and was symbolized by those cherubim blocking our way back to God, our access to God has been restored. When it was restored, when Christ died on the cross. And because of what Jesus did, do you know what God requires of you now? Does he still require of you perfect obedience? No. Here is what God requires of you. He requires of you faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who ever perfectly obeyed God. That's it. That is what is needed. The covenant of works was contingent upon Adam's perfect obedience. It's contingent on your perfect obedience. But now, because of Jesus Christ's perfect obedience, you're saved. And you don't have to earn your way into heaven because Jesus Christ did it for you. Don't forget that. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then the one representing you before God right now is Adam. You've inherited a sinful nature. There's no way that you can save yourself. But the good news is, because of what Jesus Christ did, because he was perfectly obedient, unlike the first Adam, you simply acknowledge you're a sinner. You repent of your sins. That is, you confess your sins. You learn to hate them. You desire to be rid of your sins, to strip them off of you. And then you ask God to forgive you. And the good news is he will. At that point, you'll no longer be under Adam, beloved. You are under Christ. That is the difference the gospel makes. Now, if you're a Christian right now, then Christ's righteousness has already been credited to your account. And as we've seen, your direct access to God has been restored. Those cherubim, they're no longer there to prevent you from coming to God. You can go directly to him. You can go to him in your time of need. You can know that he'll be there for you. You can know that he will hear you when you pray. And you can know that he will minister directly to you. You don't need a go-between between you and Christ anymore. No, you go to him directly because your access to him has been restored. And whenever we gather together in worship, we know that God is here among us. He enjoys our singing. He hears our prayers. And we hear directly from him through the word as it's read and preached. Beloved, that is what the Old Testament saints long for. It's something we have. We have direct access to our God and worship who loves us and accepts us through Christ and who helps and comforts him when we need it the most. Isn't that wonderful? Now, in conclusion, it's true that Adam forfeited the Garden of Eden when he disobeyed God. But if you're in Christ, you have something far better than that. In addition to having access through God and worship and prayer, you also have a great paradise in heaven that is waiting for you. And as we saw today, Eden, it was beautiful, it was wonderful, but all Eden did was point ahead to the heavenly garden, which is far better. And Christ, who is the second Adam, he is there right now, And he is preparing a place there for you where you will begin to have that perfect fellowship with him for all eternity. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for the very clear picture that you provide in your word of creation as it was before the fall. Oh God, this was a literal picture of heaven on earth. And it's a picture of the paradise that awaits us. But more than that, we're thankful for the one who perfectly obeyed you and who secured our salvation, namely Jesus Christ, the new and better Adam. We thank you for his sacrifice of himself and for how he reopened our access to you, which was lost through Adam. And because of Christ, we can once again draw near to God. And what a profound privilege that is. May we make much of it in all of our lives. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.